Dating, courtship, or arranged marriages? Which is best? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
You know, over the history of America, there's been a big shift in how marriages have come about. It used to be, especially when the country was a lot poorer, that the parents would have a lot to do with it. Not that the children had nothing to do with it, but the parents were much more concerned about how do we keep land together? How do we make sure that we can, that the next generation won't be impoverished? How can they actually provide for themselves? And as we became a more wealthy country, we kind of shifted from that almost arranged marriage model more to a courtship model where the parents had some overseeing of it, but a lot of it was driven by the children and that they found somebody that they thought would be suitable, and the parents oversaw it, but they didn't arrange it in the same way. And then as we continue to get wealthier, the parents started to check out as we lost the biblical worldview, and that the parents weren't seeing their responsibility anymore the same way. And that became a disaster because then it became an emotion-based thing. And then because that was a disaster, then people start to cohabitate because they want to try out what it will be like to be married before they're married. And that makes the situation worse. And so we've kind of gotten ourselves into a situation now where marriage is just a real mess in America. That in all kinds of different ways, there's problems. You know, roughly half of the marriages have ended in divorce for the last 50 years. So through all that, people aren't happy in their relationships. They're not happier in their families. That this is producing bad fruit. So why would this idea of letting your emotions drive it and having the couple, that the young couple, deciding they are the ones that should get married without any input from the previous generation, why has that been such a disaster?
Well, I think the basic reason is because we've departed from God's principles as revealed in Scripture. And I think that's what we're going to be trying to argue in this episode, is that the Bible actually has information and has principles that we need to follow while we're doing this. And, you know, there's principles. Some principles are for marriage. It's telling you how you ought to relate to your wife and the wife to the husband and to the children. And, I mean, those are the commands of God that are separate from how you got married, you know, how you chose your spouse. I mean, those are your duties that you have, no matter how you got there. But the way you got there sets you up for success or for failure. And so there's a lot of other principles I think we can draw to say how we should be ordering our families, how we should be raising our children, and the expectation that we should have. Because at this point, you know, we can look far in the past for tradition, but now the tradition is very firmly established that, you know, it's this dating. Often, you know, you expect to do, you know, dating, recreational dating. It's not really serious. Then at a certain point, you know, it gets serious. Maybe if you're going to reject clear biblical command, you're going to be cohabitating and things like that first. But hopefully our viewers are not thinking that that's okay, because the Scripture is very clear against fornication. But there still is, within the even Reformed Church, there's still a breadth of practice on what people are doing. And, you know, just to kind of, we mentioned the term courtship, and it had, and I think the meaning that people are using today when they use that term is where the young man, when he wants to get, you know, the normal practice, for at least what I'm familiar with and what I think a lot of people in kind of Christian circles are familiar with, would be where when the young man is interested in a young lady, he then goes and speaks to her father, they talk, he gets permission from the parents, then, you know, they bring in the daughter, then there's some months or whatever it might be where they're, you know, deciding whether they want to get married, and then, you know, once they get the final approval from the parents, then they move into that. So that's kind of for people who might not be familiar, I think that's kind of the baseline of what the new tradition is within some Christian circles.
I think as we talk about this, it's important to recognize that the Bible, as you said, the Bible has a lot to say about it. And I do think you need to start with, what's the purpose of marriage? Because if you're going to look to see how you establish a marriage, you really have to start with, what's the purpose of marriage? We've kind of left that. What we've decided the purpose of marriage is to satisfy an emotional connection. That you love this girl, you love this boy, so therefore you should get married. And the marriage is like the goal. rather than the starting point. And when the people are thinking about the marriages, oh, I want to find somebody to marry, they're not looking and saying, I want to find somebody to live my life with. They're trying to find somebody that they love and they care for and they have these emotions for so that they can move on to the next phase of their life without consideration of what's important in that phase.
As Joshua was talking, I thought it's probably worth mentioning that, you know, in your introduction, you talked about marriage has become a real disaster. And if there are people who are coming from a non-religious background, I think there are actually a lot of people who are getting, they're seeing the fact that marriage has become a disaster. There are more and more people, there are more and more people outside of the church who are going, we need to get rid of no-fault divorce. That some of these concepts have made marriage into this untenable thing. And so, I would encourage somebody, if you are from a non-religious background, I think there are things, well, we're going to be approaching things from a biblical point of view. I think almost everything we're going to talk about has a real practical application that you can look at and go, the things that the Bible says actually make sense. This isn't like we should do this in some religious way and it doesn't make any sense and just trust the process. It's like, no, every single thing it says, it teaches you why these things make sense. And I mean, when you were talking as well about how that, you know, people aren't thinking about who to live their life with. And I would actually argue that part of it is we've told people that your life should be primarily about trying to seek enjoyment and primarily trying to seek pleasure. And there's this part of it where people don't mature now until much later. And so you can see a lot of people where after their first or second failed marriage, they go, oh, life is about something else than just trying to make myself happy. And the answer is that needs to be understood earlier. And until you help have some of those things be understood earlier, it's really hard to have somebody understand that they should submit themselves to any other process than seeking their heart. Everything that the world does is screams at people going, just seek your happiness, just seek your pleasure. And that's a terrible way to live your life.
And you look, and I think, you know, secular marriage counseling, now a lot of it is focused on money, because it ends up being such a big deal. Money's number one, children are number two. And you know, even Dave Ramsey, who I would consider to be secular, he's just not biblical in most of his positions. I mean, he kind of gives it a veneer of Christianity, but he's not biblical. And he goes, no, the most important thing about deciding who to marry is, what are you going to do about money? Because that's what causes most divorces. And so just kind of like what you're saying, the Bible is saying this is more about your life. And if you take physical things and you want to boil physical things down to one thing, you know, money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's what it boils down to. Money represents a lot of the things of the flesh. And so if you're not caring about those things, about how you're going to deal with it after the marriage, before the marriage, your marriage is likely to be a disaster. I think even the secular people see that.
And, you know, I think one of the reasons we talk about it being such a complete disaster is even before the part that you were talking about, Dan, where, you know, the standard practice now is dating. And a lot of times in dating, and I agree with you, people are maybe thinking the purpose is getting married, as in like the marriage, the wedding, and the beginning of that, but not so much their life. But even before that in dating, they're dating without a purpose. It's not about getting married. Typically, they're dating to have fun, and then at some point, they either feel like, well, we've been doing this long enough, I guess we should get married, or they decide, I mean, you talk to a lot of young people.
They decide it's time to move on in their life.
Yeah,
kind of,
right.
Yes.
And right, which is the other thing, which is kind of practice for divorce, which is, oh, I don't like this one, so now, well, even though we've been fornicating, and we'll just move on to the next one because it didn't work. You know, we're glad we didn't get married because we don't have to get divorced, but they kind of just did.
Right.
So
in biblical,
I think,
terms, they did, right?
Yes.
1 Corinthians 6 says that you lay with a prostitute even, and the two have become, yeah, one, and that you've joined her to the body of Christ. So yeah, biblically, it's a divorce.
Yeah. And so what the practice of dating is doing is setting people up to not be thinking about their future. And when they do, and sort of getting into what is really covenantal relationships without a covenant. And so, you know, it sets them up to, when it's time to get married, typically they're not approaching it the right way either.
I mean, it's something you said earlier, you know, when you were mentioning that, like, a lot of people make it about finances. I think one of the problems...
Well, they're trying to shift to that,
right?
Yes.
But one of the problems with that is finances aren't big enough. And I think it's not wrong to think about marriage. There is a part of it where, I mean, it is a transaction in a sense. There is a transactional aspect of it. And what you're doing is you're paying for it with your life. You know what I mean? And mm-hmm. and so when you think about dating, because you kind of mentioned that, I think one of the problems is it's become emotion-based. And everybody knows that emotion-based purchases are horrible. And so there's this...
That's why so many salesmen try to do that.
Right. And so if you are saying what I'm going to do, and I think this is, you know, from a biblical perspective, the approach is marriage is intended to be permanent. And I would say most people even go, it's good if it can be permanent. You know what I mean? Even if they don't think marriage should be permanent, it would be great.
I think
if it
most
could
of
be.
Them think that when they're getting married, that this one will be permanent,
right.
Even though because they just they haven't set themselves up for permanency. But people do look for things that they want. You know, if they're happy today, they want that tomorrow to be like today, and they just want it to continue.
Right. And so there's this part of it where, you know, if you think about it just from a, if you think I'm going to buy something with my life, how do you put yourself in a position where that decision can be evaluated before you've already spent a lot of the things or damaged the things that make that possible? And that's really what we've reversed. That's really what we've flipped on its head, is we've taken two people and we've put them in the worst possible position they could be in to make a decision of that magnitude, and we've told them to base it on the worst possible things.
Because even when people are thinking about money, I think a lot of times what they're thinking is, you know, how separate do I want to keep my money versus her money? You know, how do I make sure that if this does end, we have a good exit plan where I'm not going to get, you know, robbed? And this is, instead of thinking, you know, how can we be productive together? You know, how can I make sure that if this, you know, woman is going to, or if my daughter's going to inherit a bunch of money or, you know, half of the business or whatever it might be, that she's not marrying someone who is just interested in the money and is going to waste it all. And, you know, that those type of money considerations are helpful and are helpful for the future. The ones that are just, how do I preserve myself when I decide I don't like this anymore? Those are your.
Or even worse. Go ahead.
I think most of the people that and I use Dave Ramsey as an example because he's out there a lot, right? And he talks about it a lot. And what he'd say is not that it's about when you split up. What he'd say it is you need to make sure that you accept each other's spending habits. But not production. It's all about consumption. Do you both agree that you're going to consume in a certain way? Do you both agree that you're only going to consume 90% of your income? Or do you both agree that if you just feel emotionally that this, I really need this right now, that's fine to go spend money on that. And so that he would be like, you know, 90% of it or more would be about consumption and not even about planning to separate, but how do you consume?
Which is because he might be a bit more Christian than you're giving him credit for. Cause I think a lot of other people, it is very focused on, you know, do you need a prenup, all this stuff.
Right. And it's just that a lot of young people, they don't have anything to do a prenup with, because what do they have? Nothing. So
right. And I mean, and one of the things is when you do go into an emotion-based process like dating, we shouldn't fool ourselves and think it still remains transactional. It's just the transactions start to become about shorter-term things like physical pleasure. You know, I mean, it's dating is a environment where a man can look at a woman and go, hey, I really like your youth. I would really love to partake of your youth. And when you're no longer young and beautiful, I really don't have any use for you anymore. And that becomes the transaction. You know what I mean? It's very easy to create this scenario where, because you're not thinking about it larger, you just let things be driven, and they're making trades that, how many 16-year-old girls are thinking about what it will really mean when they turn 30?
And I think there's another big thing, too, for the women's side, because you're kind of looking at it from the men's side. From the woman's side, I think what she frequently goes is, once we're married, I'll be able to change these things about him.
Right.
And you look at even the abuse and stuff where girlfriends, they get beat and they go, yeah, but once we get married, it will change. I can change him, because the emotion is so strong that they ignore the reality that even when they cohabitate, they can't change him, but they go, oh, but once we get married, then it will change. Instead of like being willing to sit back and be practical and pragmatic and say, you're not going to change him. You know, the woman's going to lose her youthful beauty. and the man is not going to be changed. In most people, in emotional dating, where you're doing that, that's the expectation for both. The one is she'll be beautiful like that forever, and the other is, oh, I'll change him to be what I want him to be.
And for some of these things we've talked about, I think Christians would be saying, if you know, Christians who are, you know, saying are pro dating, they would say, well, that's not what we're doing. But then the question is the system you're buying into set up for that? And so you're saying, well, I know that the most important thing about marriage is about, you know, spiritual compatibility, that we're both Christians, you know, we're, and so they know all these things, but then you're in a system that is like, you know, and yeah, I know, you know, it's wrong to, you know, sleep together before you get married, but then the system that we're in is set up that like, yeah, you know, I have a boyfriend for a few months and or a few years, and then we just, you know, that's so much fun, that's great, get to know this person, and while maintaining this certain distance, ideally, hopefully, and then, you know, and then, but then you're going down the world's road, and you're saying, I'm gonna change it before I get to where the world is going.
And it's really important to recognize, people have done studies on this, and this is pretty well documented, that it doesn't matter if you say you're not going to fornicate. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you go to church. The only thing that, whether two people fornicate or not, the only indicator is how much they're dating. That's the only one that matters. The rest of it doesn't matter. You spend enough time with that girl, you spend enough time with that boy, and it doesn't mean that you go on one date, but I mean, if you're spending all this time with them, you'll fornicate.
That's what I was going to say. That's what it's measuring. It's how much time you're spending together and how much of that is alone.
Right.
You know what I mean? I mean, you know, because if you're never alone, you can spend a lot of time around each other. And
right,
that's really,
with 10 other people, yeah, it's not
right,
going
to
be that
that's really
problem.
Hard to do, right? I mean, and but that's what I'm saying is I think there's this, there's just what I've been shocked at.
But what they would all define dating as is not that. Right. That is not a date.
But what I've been shocked at is the naivety of Christians. I mean, Christians act like people, they act like they are not who they were when they were young. They act like, or they don't even know what they were. They have no awareness. It's like they've just lied to themselves about the things that either held them in place or held them in check. I've just been just shocked by it.
And you didn't say that very clearly, because you mean parents don't consider that for their children.
Yes. Yes.
You were just using pronouns that didn't really
have
when
you're fantasy. On your second marriage.
I mean Christians who make recommendations about relationships. I mean parents thinking about themselves. I mean pastors. I mean, I have been shocked by the people who speak about it and who have authority, how naive they act, to the point that I actually don't believe they're that naive sometimes.
And Joshua, I think you hit it, made a really important point when you talked about they're using that system. They're in that system. And so you might even have people who sincerely think, okay, well, I want my child, my son or my daughter, to make a good choice. So they're naive. They don't know who, you know, they don't know how to make decisions. So maybe this would be a good way for them to understand how to choose a mate for life. But they're in that system that does all the things that you just described, that brings people down that road. And it's like thinking you're gonna go on a lovely, you know, cruise down the road and you're in a speedboat.
Yeah. And I think some of it too is people get upset at some people have made very strict systems and are saying these are the rules you must have. And other people would say, well, those rules aren't in the Bible. And you're just saying you think that's best, and that's not necessarily best. And I think it is true to a point that there is not a system. If you get very detailed, there's not a system that you can tell everyone they must use. And it does come down to wisdom. But people also act like wisdom is just this thing that's just, it's kind of like you can do whatever you want because it's wisdom. Because here's another wisdom issue. You know, if you're engaged to someone and like, oh, well, we're going to get married in 6 months. Well, you know, it'd be a lot cheaper if, you know, you moved into my apartment and I'll sleep on the couch. Very unwise, to the point that if you pursue that, I would be fine excommunicating someone who was saying they're going to do that if they refuse to listen to good counsel. It's a wisdom issue. The Bible doesn't say don't do that. But we can apply principles and say that's so unwise that, I mean, you're just off the, it's crazy.
And a lot of it has to do with the maturity of the people involved, because two 50-year-olds thinking about getting married is a lot different than two 20-year-olds, because the world's hit them and they think about things. This is why people, like, on their third marriage or whatever, they're, you know, there tends to be a lot more success the further marriage you go, because people start to go, yeah, I'm being a fool and I've been a fool, but I'm just concerned about how many parents and their children out there have taught their children that, that being a fool is the way to succeed in the world. And it's really foolish.
And there's also been a lot of wealthy widows who have had horrible or have pursued very bad paths because they went and married a young man who was after their money. And so foolishness does not necessarily translate with age.
And I mean, one of the things that foolishness does is it lies. It makes bold statements and then does nothing to back it up. You know what I mean? Fools, like, they're often like spout these things and then they do nothing of substance. And if you look at the world, one of the things that it shouts is it shouts about the reason why you have to be able to date is because we are valuable. And you, because you're valuable as a person, you should be able to, you have to be able to make these choices, and it's your life and you need to live it. Well, the real answer is like, I have a daughter and she is valuable. She's incredibly valuable. And one of the things I tell her is, I'm like, you need to understand that right now there is one opportunity for you to actually leverage that value to determine whether the person you're going to marry is a good fit for you. And you can put yourself into a position where you throw all of your value away for the sake of you making all the decisions. I mean, when you look at, like, stories, it's kind of funny. Some of the stories that we use as, like, archetypical stories, when, like, a princess was going to get married, there would be all these challenges that her suitor had to go through. And everybody thinks, like, oh, this is, you know, this is just story-based stuff.
Well, and that's Caleb and his daughter, right?
Well,
that's
the
biblical version.
Well, and when you look at it, though, the answer is there is a point of the challenges of navigating bringing a marriage together is the one time you have to actually test each other. Women spend their marriages testing their husband. That is not the time to test them. The time to test them is before you're married.
And I think it's really important just for us to recognize how much emotion blinds people. And it blinds men and women. It's not just like one or the other. The woman sees the guy and says he has those problems, but oh, he's so nice to me and he's doing this for me and he's doing that for me, and she ignores the reality. And the man the same way. He's looking at this, especially a young man who has a girl that's interested in him, and all of a sudden his testosterone is kicking in at a level that he never had any understanding of before. It's driving him out of his mind and he can't think straight. Well, this is what the situation you're putting yourself in when you say these are the people that are supposed to make a decision about the rest of their life. No, it's you want to take people that have some knowledge and some experience and some understanding of the world, and not just take naive people and let them make the decisions. I mean, dating is a horrible system. And I mean, like, you look, read Proverbs 7:7-23. And I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passed along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with an attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you, and I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. And we might go, that young girl, she's not as duplicitous as this woman, and she doesn't make her... But the young man, he doesn't... He's still simple. He's still a fool. He still is like the ox going. And this is how... This is how young people are like because they haven't learned the cost yet. And if you let them make those decisions, this is where we've gotten where we are in a society where you have all these divorces because we think that's a good idea to let people who can be so easily manipulated, and sometimes it's the man manipulating probably more than what the woman, and sometimes it's the woman manipulating. But there are so many people that are busy manipulating that you put your daughter or son out there to do this without any guidance. Love blinds. It makes people stupid. It makes people do things that they know will be very destructive. I say love. It's probably better the term is lust. But all of a sudden you have the first time that that young woman has a young man interested in her and she's thinking about marriage and she's really excited about it and she wants to overlook all the faults and the young man is thinking, hey, you know, I can satisfy my lust with this young girl because she's interested in me. And they throw all kinds of things out the window that they should never throw out the window. And you cannot expect somebody that's young because it's better to be married in your early 20s, right? It's we've got a system that produces fornication because I said before, dating produces fornication. The longer you wait between puberty and marriage, the more fornication there is in a society. This is another well-documented thing. It just, you know, that difference, that delta between puberty and average age of marriage determines how much fornication there is in a society. We're incredibly higher. It used to be that average difference was like 3 years. And now we're up that average difference is something like 14. It creates enormous destruction in a society. And when they're in that state and somebody else isn't coming along going, no, don't think like that. You know, I remember growing up, there was, you know, I grew up near Amish country and the Amish have a saying, you know, beauty don't last, but good cooking do, which is right. I mean, it's just a basic principle.
It's a German.
I don't know enough German to do that. At least not at this moment. Maybe if I thought long enough, but the point is that even in the Amish, they had the saying that they would say all the time because they're just trying to get people to think, remember, it's really easy to look at that beautiful girl, but if you're looking just at the beautiful girl, that's not who she's going to be after she has a couple children. She's not going to be the same. I mean, it's hard to have children, right. And looks change.
I mean, I want to go back to something you said earlier because I want to – I don't want people to put too much weight on. I wanted to put the right weight on the word lust, because sometimes you hear the word lust because there is nothing wrong with having certain desires, certain eventual desires. There's nothing wrong for a young man.
It's
who's
better to marry than to burn. The Bible clearly
right, and so there's nothing wrong for it. And even when you look at it, like let's say you have what is a good guy and a good girl, and they come toward each other. And they both actually even want good things for each other. The lure of youth is that the girl wants a place to put her heart. She wants a place to put her life. She wants something. She wants someone who will protect her. She wants those things. And the boy is tempted to pretend that he's in a position to do that. You know what I mean? And the things he wants from the girl, and the danger
is... the girl
is,
can blind herself to think that he's in that position
right.
Because she so much
and,
wants him
and
to
And her
be.
Interest in him can lure him to say that. And in the beginning, you've got two people, and they might even just want good things, but what happens so often is he finds out, by presenting himself as being ready, she gives him the things he desires. And so, and what happens is you have now you have a girl who is jaded, and a boy who's learned that girls are vulnerable. And so we have this system, it teaches them. So what started off as a good guy and a good girl very quickly becomes a jaded girl and a predator.
Right.
Horrible, right? I mean, and that's what, and we do this to them because we know. You know what I mean? It's like letting your kids watch movies that say, all you have to do is believe. It's like, that's the stupid, you know, it's like, no, that's not, you know what I mean? Like a parent literally looking at their kid, that's like, you hate them. And so we do these things that we know are hatred, And it's really just stupid. And it's and so, I mean, there's this part of where this is what I meant, like from a secular point of view, anybody should be able to look at this and go, this is disastrous. This is the most foolish way to think about two people coming together. And yet it's what we say you have to do.
And before we move too far from Proverbs 7, I think one thing that we can take from this passage and apply directly to, you know, a courtship or whatever you want to call it, but if we notice in that passage, Solomon is tying the sin to some very physical circumstances. The young man's problems began because of the street he went down and who he was passing by on the street. And so that's, and this is the heart of where these quote unquote legalistic rules for courtship come from, is because people are trying to be realistic about saying, what in this context, what are the streets that are going to lead to temptation? And sometimes it's your need to guard against someone who is trying to, you know, maliciously undermine and push the other person to sin. Other times, no one is self-consciously planning to go to sin, but if they're put in the right circumstance, that is where they will end up. And so that it's just something, I mean, that is a biblical principle that, you know, we can't just say, well, just because this person isn't sinning, that we have no consideration for what circumstances would put them to sin. Because, I mean, in this passage, if they were in a, if they had met in the marketplace, this passage leads us to think the woman wouldn't have been offering adultery and the young man would not have been tempted by it if she did. But when in the darkness, in the alley, suddenly the circumstances were a lot different.
And it's important to where that passage starts is the young man was simple. And what we forget is all young men are simple. And young men, because of their pride, never think they're simple. I mean, and this is the problem. And like you were saying before, Charles, about how they forget that, yeah, you know, the parents forget when they're talking to their children how simple they were at that age. Yeah. And how often you have to get hit upside the head before you actually gain wisdom. And it can be told you, and it can be told you, and it can be told you. And still, you usually need to be hit upside the head before you get it. And what we've created a system is where you're taking the simple woman and the simple man, and you're putting them into a situation where they don't know how to deal with it. They don't, you know, they get caught up in the emotion, and then they actually like the girl, and she wants to go further than they, or more likely the other way around. And all of a sudden the girl's going, but I don't want to chase them away. So maybe I'll do this. And I really didn't want to, but and they're simple because they don't go, this has a real cost and I'm not willing to bear it. Goodbye. Because they're too simple to know that that's the right answer. And what they really need is, you know, I think the main thing that I want to advocate here is, especially for young people, there is a point where you've gone through enough of life that you don't need the same. But for young people, you need parents that can actually look at the situation and recognize what the person's like. But so many people are at odds with their parents that their parents go, this is not a good match for you. And they go, that's all the more reason I want to pursue it. And this is so twisted. And it's largely the parent's fault that the parent has not built trust with their child, that the child believes the parent has their best interests at heart.
I just think it's a good time to kind of clarify, because of the way we've been talking about things. I think what we're not saying is that parents should go out and arrange marriages and the parents.
But those work a lot better than dating.
And say, okay, you must marry this person or you marry that person. That the young people are definitely, like Joshua described, they come to their parent and they say, I think I'm interested in this person. What we're saying is at that point, then you say, I mean, it's a simple example is, you know, the person is a professing believer and they go, I'm interested in this person. You go, well, they're not professing. Like, what are you thinking?
Right.
Either you're not a believer or your emotions got so much of you that you're just looking past it. So
I would actually say it slightly differently. I would say, without joking, like Dan said, you could make an absolute strong case for arranged marriage. You cannot make a strong case for dating. there is no scenario where you could, and I'm not saying that, I agree with you, we're not going arranged marriage should be the norms, but man, could you actually argue why they could work? And I'm not saying that there's never, if a parent, we're always dealing with someone where a parent loves their children.
We're presuming that, yes.
And so we're, if I mean, so what I'm saying is you everybody has this ridiculous idea that a parent who loves his child wouldn't consider his child's feelings, which is just crazy. But I'm just saying, you could make a case for arranged marriage. Dating is ridiculous. What we have today, the system we have today, it's garbage.
And, you know, before, earlier in American history, the marriages were a lot closer to arranged, because when you are under survival pressure, different decisions are made. And so a parent who goes, yeah, I'm not going to let my son marry that woman who I know she's frivolous, I know, and my grandchildren will starve, you have a lot more, I'm going to arrange this marriage, than as you get wealth. And I do think if you look at the history of America, it shifted with wealth. Because when it was, we're in the wilderness, and this is a good way to die if you do this wrong, the parents would take more of an authoritative interest in it.
Yeah,
as it shifted, it became more like more of the courtship model that we're talking about.
Yeah, I was looking, doing some research on this, and when it started moving away from courtships was around between 1910 and 1920, the Roaring Twenties. You have a lot of wealth, and that kind of stayed there until...
So you have two things that happen in the teens, which are World War One and the Spanish Flu. Spanish Flu killed a lot more people worldwide than the World War One did. And you look, and all of a sudden in the 20s, everybody's going, it doesn't matter, we'll probably die.
Anyway. Yeah.
And so you get this, it explodes.
Eat, drink, or be, and be merry.
Eat, drink, and be merry becomes the philosophy
be married
of the time. Eat, drink, and be, well, a lot of it was eat, drink, and fornicate. But some of it was eat, drink, and be married.
But to take us back earlier for a second, you know, to 17th century, 16th century England, just because that's kind of what I recently study a lot of. But because I think it might be interesting just to briefly go over kind of what they did at that time. Because that, at that point, there was, I don't know that there was that high of a percentage of Christians in England at that time, but it was a society where there probably was a decent percentage, and it would also have been influenced by a millennium of Christianity. So kind of the standard practice is that, you know, there may have been certain like flirtatious stuff going on, but when you actually wanted to get married, it was, I mean, go into a courtship, it was something that they did take very seriously. And when you're doing that, their one goal was to get married to the right person, obviously. And the way it would normally start is that someone else would recommend to the young man, this is someone you might want to be, you know, that might be a good match for you, usually from a third party. And so then,
third party being a parent, or
usually not a parent. Okay. But I mean, maybe sometimes a parent. I mean, all this has, there's a lot, there's a, sure, there's a range, sure. But this kind of, I mean, the average, I think, would just be a, you know, a friend or whatever it might be. And so then you would, you know, either go and meet her, usually in at our house, you know, she's living with her family, her parents, if they're still alive. And so you go and meet her, maybe write letters back and forth to see if she's interested. And that could take, you know, a few weeks, that could take months. But then, and she at times might be talking to multiple people at once. But then once she is interested, then they would kind of move into this negotiating, financial negotiations. Because, I mean, like you're saying, it was important. And, you know, the how much land you're getting, what dowry, all this stuff, you know, inheritance, even if you're getting land, is she getting land, what happens when she dies, who gets the land, do your children get it? This was serious. And even people that weren't super wealthy, they would sometimes get lawyers involved to say, we want to know exactly what it is. Because the reality is it has a big impact on your life, especially at that time. And so then once they got through that, then they would, you know, get engaged, betrothed, and get married. And so usually, you know, the standard practice was your parents need to approve the marriage. There were exceptions. You know, I think you could get married if maybe the church, or I don't know if it was the church or the state. I guess the marriages were in the church. So if the church was approving, yeah, your parent is, for whatever reason, we're going to say it's understandable why you're not going along with them. But the basic rule was your parents have to agree. And it would have been involved earlier, even if not formally, then, you know, at some level, because you know you need their approval.
So I think it's worth going back to what marriage is about, because as we talk about these things, God established marriage for a purpose. And, you know, it's from Genesis 2, 15 through 18. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. From the beginning, it was about them laboring together. And I think we've shifted it to emotion. And like you were talking about in the 16th century or 17th century, in that time, when they're doing those negotiations about land and everything, I mean, they're going, this is about working. This is about what land should they have? How, you know, do they have the right people to do this? Do they have the right tools? Do they, I mean, all these things come back into the negotiation to go, this is how we're going to start them so that they will be able to be productive. We've shifted marriage to have nothing to do with productivity. And again, when we're so wealthy that we can afford to be that stupid. But historically, almost no culture has been that wealthy. In cultures that don't think about how will you make when a man and a woman marry to make them productive, if you're not thinking about that, you die out as a culture. And so the culture's had
as
much more of, as we are now. And they had much more of a focus on that. Of it's about work. Life is about work. That was what was there before the fall, and that's what there's after the fall, and it's gotten harder after the fall. But life is about work, and marriage needs to be about what work are we going to do?
And the focus has become more about will you be happy together?
Right.
And not, and to maybe say slightly different than you did, how can we, together, how can we be productive for the kingdom of God?
Right.
Which is work.
And not for the kingdom of God like some nebulous thing. I think that's part of it is people somehow think when you go into the kingdom of God, it cuts off all the things in the world. And the answer is it's just a layer on top of the world.
Right, because you have to do a lot of those world. You have to do things of the world to be able to do God's work oftentimes.
Right.
You need to
and when
your family.
When you look at Matthew 6, right, where it talks about seeking first the kingdom of God, therefore do not worry saying what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so when you think about seeking first the kingdom of God, like you're saying, it's, I mean, God's saying it's very connected to these things. Christ is, but he's saying if you're actually seeking his kingdom, God will provide for you because you're not just going around chasing frivolous things. I get messages all the time. Oh, support me. I want to go to the seminary. And you can't afford seminary. Why would you go to seminary? Because you're not seeking the kingdom of God. Because you're does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. You're not seeking the kingdom of God. Stop pretending like you are. Because it really has physical things. And one thing I think, you know, it is true for Christians, we need to teach them to seek first the kingdom of God. But when we have children, you need to be teaching your children that they should be learning how to work, and marriage is about work. Because hopefully God will save them, and it becomes about seeking first the kingdom of God. But regardless, marriage is about work. Whether it's unbelievers or believers, marriage is about work.
And for most people, the main work is raising children. You know, I mean, you don't know, you don't have a promise that you're going to have children when you get married, but you also don't need to be, making a massive plan of all the work you're going to do with this person when actually the next 30 years or 20, whatever it is, you're not going to have much excess capacity to do all those things.
Does it never end?
I mean, when they've done studies of cultures that don't use birth control, the average is 7 or 8. You know what I mean? That the average family has 7 or 8 children if they, you know what I mean? So there's this part of it where fundamentally the problem typically is not infertility, you know what I mean? So if you get married and you don't do anything and you love each other, you're very, very likely to have children.
And so what happens now is a woman goes, oh, I really like this guy. He's, you know, he's so kind to me. He's so nice to me. And not thinking, okay, so if I have 3-4 children, how will he provide for the children? How will he lead the children? How will he raise the next generation? Because that's a lot more important than, you know, does he open the car door for me? Not that you shouldn't open the car door, but it's a lot more important.
And I think this piece is important in light of what we talked about before. When you have parents who are coming in and providing this wisdom for their children to think about, to talk through, okay, let's think about how is this going to play out? Because they're going to be battling with all those emotions of not thinking straight and having sort of idealistic views of what's going to happen.
And it's important. I mean, so when you think about it, to prepare that child for when they're ready to get married, right? You've got 20 years with them or whatever before that point. How much of it is you and your wife are working together to do things? Yes, raising children, but are you raising children together? Or is it your wife's raising the children and you're just kind of there, right? I mean, and explicitly saying to them, yeah, marriage is about work. Marriage is about accomplishing things. Marriage is about moving forward the world and moving forward the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, that's the responsibility that you have, is to move forward the kingdom of God, and making sure from a young age that they see that that's what marriage is about. So they'll still get swept away by the emotions, but you can still, there's a rock that they know that you can call them back to. If when they're 20, you try to explain it to them, you're not going to be able to call them back from the rock. They'll already be destroyed on the, you know, the rocks of the emotion that's just going to tear them apart. What you have to do is have that thing to anchor them beforehand and have it well established and have them have a sound understanding of that.
I want to tie what you're talking about now, kind of something you said earlier, which was women frequently think they can change the man, and you're saying men don't change. And I think people need to connect what that means is the person you need to look for is someone who is already like what you're looking for.
And not to say that God can't change them. God
right.
can. But man, a woman cannot change a man.
But the leverage you have to change the man, if you were going to change him, it would be before you got married, not after.
And if you were going to change him, what that change usually looks like is he checks out. That's how you can change him. His level of involvement will decrease. That is the normative change. If a woman tries to change her husband, he will withdraw. That is so normative without the work of God. And so they think they'll change their husband and get him to do this and get him to do that, and what he'll do is stay at the office longer.
I mean, and I'll say this. I mean, I think it, I don't know. People don't like this, but the whole picture of the woman looking for someone to put her heart into a man, a woman loses herself into her husband in a way. There's a part of it where I think there's a parallel where Christ says, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There's this part of it where a wife, she puts her identity into her husband, and that's where she finds her life. She finds her life in him and being his, being the one that completes him. Like you said, not trying to change him. And because we lose that idea, and because so many women, the first 20 encounters they have with men is men dashing their hopes. How do they get to the point where they can let, you know what I mean? I was telling my daughters the other day, I was like, there's this part of it where, you know, each person in a marriage is like a thin leather pair of gloves that's so thin and so delicate. How many times can it be, when the first time it's tried on, it shapes itself to the first hand that goes into it. It's shaped, and we act like it's something that you can just put on, take off, and nothing happens. And that's just endemic to this problem, is you have to create a system that allows you to protect that allows you to come to that point without going through all this destruction. And so it's, you know, like I said, I think the real thing here is tying it back to, you have this opportunity ahead of time, and if you don't use it, you put yourself in a position where you've lost all your power, and you spend all your time destroying what you're trying to keep. I think what you said about the man checking out, I mean, women need to really think about that.
I mean, one of the things also that I tell people before I perform a marriage ceremony, I talk to the people and I go, you have to understand how it works because this is how God designed it. And you can like it, you cannot like it. It doesn't matter. It's how it works. On the day that the woman gets married, she is spending her life. And the rest of their life, her husband spends it. And she might try to spend it, and it doesn't work. I mean, all she'll do is drive off her husband, so he'll withdraw, and then she'll still be driven by the decisions that he's making. Because God appointed men to be head of the household. And so she's making a decision where she is literally spending, determining what the rest of her life is going to be like, more than the man is. And how many fathers of daughters are going, I need to be really careful because this happens once and then it's spent. I can only spend my daughter's life once. My daughter can only spend her life once, and then it gets to be her husband's to spend.
It's either wasted or invested.
Right. And if you haven't taught her it's about work, if the young man doesn't think it's about work, it will be wasted, period. It will be. Because it's not thinking about being invested. You have to be thinking about work in the first place if you're going to be thinking about it being invested.
A verse right along those same lines is 1 Corinthians 7:32-34. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so this is, getting right there that, marriage is devoting yourself to, to pleasing your husband, and there's even a sense where you're devoting yourself to please your wife, where that it is a real commitment, and if it's important to get that decision right as far as you can.
Right. And for the man, it's, why do you want that woman? Do you just want her because you want a sexual plaything, or do you want her because you want to build a life together? Don't get married for a sexual plaything.
And are you willing to are you marrying someone that you want to lay down your life for? Because that's right. That's the picture.
Yeah. That Christ gives.
It's really easy to have fantasies about dying for your wife, dying for the girl you love. Laying down your life is a daily thing. You know what I mean? It's like it's and that's why it's one of those things where it's really easy to make these ridiculous declarations, but you're looking for someone who actually has this pattern in their life of being able to do the mundane things, to do them because that's how you make progress in the world.
I think that's a really good point because it's, in a lot of ways, it's easier to jump in front of a bullet than it is to lay your life down every day for
the rest of your life. Yeah.
Kind of what we're saying here is when you're driven by emotion, which a dating system is a system that is intended to be driven by emotion, intended to go, ooh, wasn't that so fun? Or, he really likes me, right? All the emotion stuff that we see associated with dating. And that's really not how Christians should be. We're supposed to take thoughts captive, right? Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To understand who you should marry in God's will, it requires you not to let your emotions overrule your mind. It requires you to think about things the way that you should. And parents have a real responsibility to make sure they're training their children to understand this. Because if they're caught up in the emotion, if they're going, hey, it's better to marry than to burn, you've already lost it unless they've understood this before, that you can point them back to it.
I think what you said earlier about trusting, building trust, and I can see a lot of ways that I've harmed the trust with my children at different points. But there is a part of it where, I think even children who frequently don't have any reason to distrust their parents, you actually need to build trust that it's serious. One of the reasons why you said, when people are starving to death, it raises the stakes, and there's actually a part of it where people go, it's worth trusting because I can see the stakes. And so there's this part of it where when you're training your children, it's not just that you don't disabuse their trust. It's that if they think that your marriage is pointless. If you're checked out, if the there's this part of it where they look at you and they go, what do you have to say about this? And sometimes they need to, you know.
Sometimes it's their sin.
It can be both of your fault.
Mm-hmm.
It'd still be you get a lot of blame for it. In the end, I mean, when you stand before God, God's still going to blame you. Everybody wants to say there's like one bucket of blame and you got to. Nope, there's as many buckets of blame as need to be, and everybody can get covered in blame. And I think that's one of the things you have to think about is how are you actually helping them recognize that you've wrestled with the world? Do they see you having actually struggled with the world? Do they see you caring for your wife that they can say, when you say, I don't want you to waste your life, do they even have any connection to what that means? Because if your life isn't, if your life doesn't seem to have any value, what do you know about value?
And you can't teach your children to not just be carried away by emotion if you get angry all the time. If you just check out and ignore everybody when things are going not your way, right? I mean, if you're responding to the world with emotion inside your household, you're setting up your children for disaster. And it's important. I mean, we're talking about biblical principles here, but like it ends, you know, in Romans 12, too, it ends with what that is, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's not the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for believers. That is what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is wise for everyone. And it's important that you teach it that, you know, if God doesn't save you, it doesn't matter. You still should be thinking about these things because it is what is good. It is what God says works. It is what the world testifies to works. If all you're thinking about is your emotions, you can look at the statistics. You should expect to get divorced. If instead you're looking at it and going, what will we build together? Your marriage, 10 times more likely to last to the end. I mean, these are like really basic things that we need to make sure that we're teaching our children. Because it's not just some Christian thing that gets imposed upon. It's this is how God designed the world. It, you know, Genesis 2. God gave Adam, Eve, so that they could accomplish things together. And when anybody gets married, believer or unbeliever, they should be going, what do we expect to accomplish together?
And 2 Corinthians 6 talks about that. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or his main exhortation is, don't be yoked with an unbeliever. But the purpose of a yoke is for two animals to pull together to accomplish things together. So you can take that beyond just the salvation status and take it to, you know, to other things. You know, there could be a wide variety of things, other ways that, you know, are they compatible in working together for the kingdom of God?
And I think that compatibility too. I don't think you have to be. And I don't think you're saying it. You don't have to be equal in all things. There's going to be things that the husband or either spouse will be better at than the other one, and you complement each other.
You know, when this is being written, you know, people yoked animals together all the time, and people understood principles about yoking animals together. The reality is if two animals are headstrong, you don't yoke them together because they'll both try to lead. And so, like you were saying, is that you want one that will lead and the other that will follow. Otherwise, you will produce less than you would by each one just plowing individually. And so when you think about these things, it is matching their strength, matching their weakness, but also matching certain other aspects of them, right? That one will listen to the other, right? I mean, this is one of the things that I suggest people do in courtships is that they should work together to accomplish something and see if the husband can actually lead. If the husband can't teach his wife and direct his wife, they shouldn't get married. It's that simple. There is a teaching role that a husband has, and if he can't teach his wife, if his wife won't listen to him, forget the marriage. They should never get married because they're unequally yoked, even though they both might be Christians. They both might even have the same theology and the same all kinds of things. But if the man can't teach the woman, it's not going to work.
You talked about it being mentioned in different places in Scripture and different contexts. Deuteronomy 22:10, you know, says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." And while you can look at this and say this is similar to the one in the New Testament where it's talking about what these things just they don't work together fundamentally, there's and it can be about salvation and not the unsaved, it has a lot of practical applications exactly like you're talking about. It's going, this just doesn't work at all. And I think it's one of those things where, you know, there are times where what we want to say is love can overcome anything.
Love will cover a multitude of sins.
And the answer is love takes everything into account.
Right. And I mean, obviously the biblical verse that I quoted is true, but it's not, that's not the application.
Right.
That's taking it out of context.
Right. And when you, I mean, there's times where love goes, you know what, this would be a horrible, I mean, you see two people get married where both the families hate each other. They're from two completely different socioeconomic backgrounds. They have every single factor in their life is going, nothing's going to work. And they spend the rest of their life fighting all those things. And sometimes they're both very defiant people and they go, we're going to make this work because of that. But the answer is, that's not really what a marriage is supposed to be about. A marriage isn't fundamentally supposed to be, we're just going to be at war with everything around us and we're going to be miserable. That's not a great idea for marriage.
And I mean, I hesitate to mention it because we mention it a lot, but I do think a lot of these problems come from dispensationalism and that view of the world. But the reason that I say that is dispensationalism says the church isn't going to change the world. And so when you have that widespread view, which becomes widespread, you said about 1910, you know, 1920, that view gets widespread with Scofield's Bible, which is what, 1905 or something. And so that's another element that's coming there is all of a sudden people are going, yeah, you're not going to do any work in the world. You're not going to do anything. Nothing's going to be accomplished. And so the view of marriage changes when your attitude is nothing's going to be accomplished. And by the way, you have children, but Christ is going to return before the children come. So it doesn't really matter. You don't really need to train them. You don't need to be looking towards their future. And every time that there's a book published like 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988, every one of those is about don't worry about raising your children. That's the heart of it. And that's a horrible thought. And that's where we've gotten. And so we look at where all this stuff is coming and nobody's going, what are we going to build? And instead they just go, well, nothing's going to be built.
Well, in the world testifies to the fact that a husband and wife could become closer when they have something to work on. You know, you have whether it's you're trying to buy your first home or you have some trial that we have to work together on this. You might be in a difficult time in your marriage, and a lot of times, because you're forced to work together, that pulls you together. I mean, right. That's how God made the world.
And so often, how many cases are there where one person, you know, works more so that the other person can go to college or start a business or whatever else, and then all of a sudden they get comfortable and the marriage falls apart?
Yeah.
I mean, it's certainly a, you know, an anecdotal commonplace thing. This is the common anecdote, is that this is what happens. Oh, I grew out of love for you. I'm not in love with you anymore, which really meant I'm separate from you in every other way. You know, that's like the work wife and work husband thing that people are talking about now and using that language. I mean, that is just horrific because it's going, this is the person that I work my life with. Well, guess what? That you should expect that to be adultery in the workplace.
And we've modeled that because we've lost the idea of what marriage is about. So we've allowed.
So the pseudo wife becomes, I mean, the right. Woman that you work with, she becomes your work wife, which a wife is your coworker. And so right. That's a really dangerous term.
That
when
relationship
you hear a work wife.
Feels much more fulfilling than the one where you actually don't have anything that you do together, that you don't actually accomplish anything.
Or maybe you just go to movies together, or you go out on dates together, and you don't actually accomplish anything in the world. Especially as you get more and more couples that go, yeah, we want to get married but never have children. Because as Joshua said before, the fundamental work that is usually done by a husband and wife is raising children. And they, how many people now skip that work?
Yeah. It's kind of, you go back to that young man and that young woman looking at each other, and the woman wants the person to keep her safe. And the young man wants to protect her and keep her safe. And there's this part of it where the marriage should actually fulfill those desires. You know what I mean? The marriage should be him fulfilling his wife's needs and providing for her and caring for her and her feeling, you know what I mean? Her having those things. And in the end, it ends up being that the person he fulfills is this person at work. The person who he provides for is this, you know, it ends up being disproportionate.
And just like when you go back to, you know, what's the marriage about? And it's tending the garden, right? That's why God goes through the whole thing to get Eve, is because Adam has the work of tending the garden. And, you know, that same chapter, Genesis 2, verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now we want to think that the man leaves, the wife, the woman leaves, and then they've left their fathers and mothers, and then they get married, and that they're outside of the influence of their parents. But God said from the beginning, no, it's when you're ready to cleave to your wife, when you're ready to get married, this is the picture. And what we do is we separate and go, yeah, you should move out, and then you can have a free run of your emotions, and then the man goes, oh, I'll ask your father for your hand in marriage. And she goes, why? What does he have to do with it? And this is where we've gotten, because we've all of a sudden said it's a good thing for people to be alone. But God said, you know, before about work, not good for man to be alone. It's not good for young men to be alone. It's not good for young women to be alone, because when they're alone, it tends to not be about them producing things, about them furthering the kingdom of God. It tends to be about themselves and about feeding their own desires.
The authority of the parents over marriage is something that you see all over Scripture. You know, almost every time when marriage is brought up, more often than not, that's the language that it uses. And one example in that is Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So there, the language he's using isn't even don't marry foreigners. He's saying don't take foreigners to marry your sons and give your daughters to marry foreigners. I mean, that's the, you know, how basic he's considering that principle. That's just a straight up the commandment. And we don't ever see that that's something that expires. That's something that we should still be considering to this day, is that the parents are given authority over the marriage.
And when you look at Deuteronomy, right, Deuteronomy, in this part of Deuteronomy, he's basically, Moses is doing commentary on the commandments. He's walking through them. And this is part of his commentary on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And he goes, I will judge you for who you marry your sons and your daughters to, because if they go and marry other gods, so that they seek after other gods, serve other gods, that I won't just judge them, I will judge you. I will be aroused, the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now how many parents think, you know, if my child doesn't marry properly, God will destroy me because of it. We've lost the fear of God. We've lost the understanding that God actually cares about these things. Who you marry your children to, you can go, oh, it's their choice. And God goes, and they chose wrongly. You should die for that. And God is just to kill people for that, to destroy people for that. And we go, no, we don't really have any responsibility. The heart wants what the heart wants. Instead of going, you know what? If I turn my daughter over, I turn my son over to follow after false gods, to chase after idols. You can't save them, but you can stop them from idolatry. And if you won't stop them from idolatry, why wouldn't God be furious with you?
I mean, one of the things that people forget about Deuteronomy is, and even a lot of the Exodus in these passages, is Israel was a group of slaves coming out of Egypt. And Moses, as he's doing commentary, as God's given him the law, he's building culture. And so when you just look at, you know, who knows, you know, in Egypt, you could have had to have the approval of the Pharaoh to be, you know, I mean, marriage could have been structured in lots of different ways. And you look at our culture where we did an episode on who owns marriage, you know, who has the authority to cause marriages. But here he's like saying, you shall not make marriages with them. And there's this part of it where people don't think about like making marriages. We look at our, you know, our rituals, and they ask who gives this daughter to be married, and we still keep that, you know, where her mother and I do. The reason we say those things is because the marriage is made. It's not just two people running out and going, we're going to get married. It's a society making a marriage. It's the two families that are coming together and that are connecting, and fathers bringing their children together. I mean, all those things are happening, and people forget that there's real responsibility connected to that. And when you actually take those words seriously, it changes the way you structure a lot of things.
And we pretend like that woman who leaves her father's home because she's going to college or she got a job in a different city or blah, 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 that somehow that puts her out of his responsibility. God gave you authority over your daughters. You're not the one who gets to decide whether you still have responsibility for them or not. And they go, oh, my daughter moved off on her own. Doesn't matter who she marries. Instead of going, God will judge me for what my daughter is doing because I am still her head. I am still responsible for her. I still have authority over her. And it is different for sons. You know, the Bible's very clear. We'll read from Numbers 30 in a little bit. It is different for sons. But at the same time, you need to recognize your daughter is under your authority. Even if she's living 2,000 miles away, if she's fornicating, that's on you.
And of course, you know.
And on her. Like you said, there's multiple buckets of guilt.
And in 21st century America, I mean, no one's going to come round her up if she leaves without your permission. But that doesn't mean that you don't have the duty to raise her in a way that she should be accepting that and seeing that you are your guidance for her isn't tyrannical. It's not just to, you know, gratify your vision for her, but it is something that you're trying to apply biblical principles and, you know, use the wisdom that God's given her in her life. And so, you know, Lord willing, she's accepting of that.
And recognize, too, that there are things that you should disinherit your daughter for. And your son, where you should be explicit and go, you are not under my authority. I don't consider you my daughter anymore. But so many people, the daughter goes, I'm moving out. And the father goes, there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, there is. You're just not willing to do it. You're not willing to do a hard cutoff and go, you do this, I don't consider you my daughter anymore.
Pattern has become so endemic to our culture that young single women's voting patterns are basically shaped by going, I need the government to protect me from things, because whether they don't want their fathers or because their fathers have actually their fathers have never even suggested to them that they have an obligation to protect them.
And you're not saying it extensively enough. In other words, you know, like when Joe Biden won, Trump won, married women vote, married men vote, single men vote. It was only single women that he didn't lose, and that was such a significant loss that he lost the election, because that is the main voting block of the Democrats, is single women. And so you look at what's happening in our society where there's an increase in single women. Well, that's going to shift towards the Democrats because they're looking towards the government to be their head, their authority. But fathers aren't standing up going, no, this is not acceptable. Because they instead go, well, we'll do what we can to win her back.
Do you think there's enough money involved in politics for the Democratic Party to try to increase the number of single women?
It's what drives the Democratic Party, and it's why that so many of the policies in America government are about the destruction of the family. Because that is the root of their power. So, of course, they're going to do that. And so when we look at these things, we need to recognize, again, it goes back to don't abdicate your responsibility. And if you don't want to disinherit your daughter and say, you are no longer my daughter, I'm separating from you because you won't submit to my authority. If you don't want to say that, make sure you start training your daughter at a young age.
What do we say about the other side, side of the coin, or the other end of the spectrum, where, and I've seen this, where you have fathers who essentially are blocking their daughter. They're basically saying, I'm going to pick and you don't get a choice in the picking. And if you want to back out at the last minute, you can, but you have really no say in the matter. Do we think that's biblical?
And it depends. It depends on the daughter. But even more so, it depends on the father. Where is the real interest of the father? Is the interest of the father in stability? Because I know somebody who was very much that way and destroyed his daughter because he didn't care about his daughter at all. All he cared about was himself. Versus somebody else might actually care about the daughter and be going, you keep making stupid decisions. I'm not going to let you know. I'm not going to let you do anything that I have to talk to the man first. You have no, if a young man comes to talk to you, walk away from him. And that could be perfectly legitimate. But one thing the church needs to do is say, a man actually gets judged by how he rules his household. And if he's ruling his household purely for his own interest, that is not being a picture of Christ. And that should be confronted in the church. That's really being a busybody. That's really being destructive instead of being about the things that you're supposed to be about. And I think too often the church won't confront people that are like that, that especially go off the other end and like just want to control everything and control their daughter and aren't actually shepherding them to mature them. I mean, that's a failure. And the church has to call out that failure because that really is a failure to seek after why God gave them authority.
I mean, we've said this in a number of episodes, but what you're effectively saying there is, you know, because people will freak out and go, oh, that means a father has way too much authority. And the way God deals with that, he's established many different types of authorities in the world. And so, you know, it is the father. A father is not the only authority in the world. The church has authority. The government has authority. There are different levels of government. There are social things that can actually
be. The father's father has authority.
Right. And so there's this part of it where people, when we paint this picture that only one group has authority, what we frequently run to is the government is the only one that ends up having authority. And the answer is that's a horrible situation too. We should actually desire there to be multiple authorities. It is good. It's God's plan. But people should look at it and go, ah, that is very, we see the wisdom of God in structuring things this way.
And I do think there's a point where a young girl can go, and she should be very careful, but she can go, I'm willing to sacrifice my relationship with my father over this. He should disinherit me. But his interests are so counter to my interests and everything that he hates me. And so why would I continue? And not to throw off, if it's rebelling against all authority, that is evil. But if it's like you said, go, I'm going to go to a different church. I'm going to find people that will, you know, will actually protect me because you're not protecting me. And we can go to the extreme example, right? A man who's raping his daughter, the daughter has the right to leave.
Yeah, a father who's raping his daughter, I mean, she should be able to call the police. The police should come and arrest her father. The daughter should testify against her father. I mean, no, anybody who has a problem with that has a problem with Scripture. And so I think, you know, it's very, very common for people who want to paint this. There are Christians who want to paint it like the daughter has no recourse in the world. And the answer is that is just absolutely not true.
And one of the things that I said before, when you think about parents, it's not like this becomes their exclusive thing. Because it does say in Jeremiah 29:6, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and you may be increased there and not diminished. He's talking when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, how they should respond and what they should do. And he starts with, take wives, because there is a place where a man can say, this is the woman that I should marry, because people get married older. And so there is, you know what I mean? That they could have lost their first wife. Obviously, most of the people died, and most people did not go to Babylon. So there would be a lot of widows and widowers. And so it's valid for them. They don't need to go, I need to get my parent involved. But when you have young adults, that they should understand how dangerous that is when they want to cut off the advice of their parents. Because God gave their parents a real right and responsibility and duty, right? He says, you know, you go marry an unbeliever, and I will destroy you for it. How many girls go out there and chase after some guy, and the father does nothing and does not believe God will actually judge him for it? And God says he will.
And the command is, children, obey your parents. has to be a pretty high standard to, with the father saying no, to say, you've abdicated your role completely, not that I can disregard it.
Right.
It's a pretty high standard. And when we look in Scripture, one of the passages that kind of goes into the most depth about one example of a father taking a wife or a son is when Abraham is looking for a wife for Isaac. And so we'll read just a short section from Genesis 24 where he is sending his servant to go to his family back in the land where he came from to try to find a wife there. And he says this, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, this is a situation that you're not going to be able to replicate one for one today. Even someone who is, in a very remote area, we have satellite phones, they're going to be able to, because what happens is the servant goes off and he talks to Rebecca, he talks to her father, he talks to her brother, and, they all of them approve in that case. They, hear about the situation, hear about God's providence in leading the servant to Rebecca, and then she goes. And I mean, maybe she could have turned around when she met Isaac, but everything was lined up to not do that. And she didn't do that. But that's not a situation we're going to exactly replicate today. I mean, but on the other hand, the idea of the parents being the driving force isn't something that we can say is wrong. The parent should not be forcing their child to marry someone. Because here, Rebecca agrees to it. Abraham's even saying, find a woman who will go. Don't go conspire with her father to kidnap her and bring her back as a wife. And I think we can also take, that Isaac had a choice as well.
Well, when Isaac looks at her, it says that he loved her, right? I mean, that was Isaac's response. And part of this is, you look at this and this would be an arranged marriage, right? I mean, this would be like a classic arranged marriage. So obviously it's not always sin to do an arranged marriage. But at the same time, Rebecca goes, "Oh, so you said that you'd find a woman that would water all the camels too, and I went and watered all the camels? I guess this is God's providence." And Isaac looks and goes, "This is God's providence because I'm being comforted for the loss of my mother." Other things that are all tied in that they're both going, "I trust in the providence of God, so I know this is the right marriage." So even in this case, which is a case of an arranged marriage, and so arranged marriage, you can't say absolutely or wrong. But in both cases, they're looking and going, well, God's providence has shown this is God's will. And so even though it's Abraham that's arranging it, they're both going, but in the end, Abraham is arranging it in such a way that we can all trust that this is what God has appointed. And we're trusting God and not even Abraham.
And then it's interesting when you go to the next generation, you have Isaac and Rebekah sending Jacob back to the same area, and so they are still exercising, the authority to say go back and find a wife. But the reason why they're less involved is also due to the dysfunction and sin in the family. And it actually was not a good reflection on the family that Jacob was the one who was given the initiative to say go find someone,
and he had to go find someone so that his brother didn't kill him. Right? I mean, it's not a good situation. And I mean, one thing that's really clear scripturally is when you think of a marriage by covenant means that both the man and the woman are taking an oath. They're swearing before God. And God's very clear about the rules about taking an oath. And that is, a woman is allowed to take one, that it is her initiative that she takes it. It's not somebody else's initiative. So even like Joshua was saying, if Rebecca came and looked at Isaac and went, "I didn't realize he was only 4 feet tall," or whatever, and decided not to marry him, that she didn't have the right to do that. But it says in Numbers 33-5, "Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she had bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she had bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. And so a woman swearing, her father has real authority in the sight of God. But so does the woman. She's the one that takes the oath. She's the one that swears. So arranged marriages, there are places where, yes, you could go, my daughter trusts me such that I can make a wise decision for my daughter and she will do it. But the father doesn't have the right to force the daughter to do it. He doesn't have the right to force her to take the oath.
And let's also be clear about freeing her from a vow. I remember an occasion where a girl went and got married and slept with the guy and spent some time with him. And then the father heard about it and he says, I can release her from this vow. And it goes, it still means she would have slept with, you know what I mean? It's like he's acting like he can undo everything that's
right.
Happened.
All he can do is change her from being a wife to being a concubine.
Right. And so
because she still is, the two still became one. She is still the man's concubine.
Right. And so I think there's this part of it where, I mean, just there are men who paint the idea that they have authority to mean they have power they don't have. They can't right. undo certain things. They can't cause time to roll backwards.
It changes something, but you violate the oath, right? And God says, okay, she's not bound by that oath. Now she's just committing fornication.
Right.
Which
right, before she was a married woman.
Before she was a married woman. Now she's a fornicator. You really have not helped your daughter at all. Right. All you've done is put her in a worse situation.
And so I think,
Which maybe there might be some exceptions where that would be the right decision,
yes.
depending on how poor of a choice she made. But probably most of the time, you know, your and your daughter's life have led you to this point, and this is how, you know, this is the path she's on, and
right.
make the most of it.
And maybe the right way to make the most of it is to go, you're no longer my daughter.
Right. And I think there's a real part of it where we're absolutists sometimes just to be almost out of spite. We don't recognize the fact. We did an episode on free will. And there's this part of it where the answer is different people have different amounts of power in the world. And what they can do is they can put pressure on you. Nobody can make you take an oath. They can make it uncomfortable for you if they don't. They can cause you to be in a situation you don't want to be in.
They can say you need to leave this house if you're not willing to marry this
man. Right. They can do all sorts of things. But in the end, they can't bind your conscience. They can't cause you to swear to something that you don't believe in. And we need to really, there's a part of it where the sovereignty of God is the one thing that stands above everything else. And there's a real comfort in that. And we often do real disservice. It goes back to what you said about we need to be able to think. Often in a desire not to think, we create these caricatures of reality. In a desire not to actually consider, we want to have this emotional reaction to things. We want to have an emotional reaction to our parents. We want to have an emotional reaction to all these different parties. And the answer is dating isn't the only thing that's gotten out of control with emotion.
Yes.
And so one of the ways to war against it, like you said, is take thoughts captive. It's good advice for every single person in the world. Stop and think and consider and don't be rash. Don't let your emotions make your decisions for you.
And just because somebody's a parent doesn't mean that they don't. I mean, I can think of an example as I'm sitting here where the mother of the bride was the one who was most carried away with emotion, or the potential bride, that caused real damage. So everybody needs to make sure that they're actually going, is this what God would have me to do? Is this what God would have my son to do? Is this what God would have my daughter to do? Is this in the will of God? And so you have with the Genesis passage, you have that it's very clear that it's God's sovereignty. But we should always be looking to that and saying, is this the right thing to do in the sight of God?
We are multiple generations into bad patterns of marriage. And because of that, you've got parents who weren't prepared for marriage by their parents, who weren't prepared for marriage by their parents, looking at children and trying to figure out what to do. There's a lot of immaturity to go around. And the answer is the only way you turn it around is for some people to be willing to bear the cost and begin to do the work. And, you know, you see all this, there's so much rashness with cutting off family members. I think because there's so much immaturity, we're so quick to want to do that because no one really wants to think through things and do the work. And there's this part of it where, like you said, the anti-dispensational view is God is doing work in the world. The church has real work to do, and it touches on real things. There is a ministry in just revitalizing thinking about marriage. There is a ministry in helping young people think about their life. There is a lot of work that is good work that can be done that touches on many of the things we've talked about today that a lot of Christians should seriously consider.
And some of the things, because I've heard certain churches teach certain things, especially because they have the wrong view of elders, wrong view of the authority of elders. Like, I know of a Reformed Baptist church where somebody went and asked the woman that he was interested in, her father, if he can marry his daughter. And he said, you have to ask the pastor. And so the churches need to recognize, you mess this up and it destroys generations. In Reformed circles, I've seen a lot of people with their view of eldership that puts the elder, and it affects the teaching of doctrines like this, because jurisdiction's a big deal in the gospel, right? Jesus is our Lord. He has jurisdiction. And that statement is really significant, and it bubbles and touches a whole bunch of different things. And when you start to get that wrong, you can mess up marriages for generations. And I have heard of a lot of Reformed churches that they have it very wrong, that they have shifted the authority to the church. They've shifted it in ways. And the church needs to repent and say, what does God's word actually say? It says so many times that fathers have responsibility. And yet all of a sudden this becomes the church. That's an incredibly dangerous thing.
For those people who are still watching, there's probably some people who are trying to figure out what they need to do to get their children to have married and have great marriages. They want that, you know, step-by-step guide. And, you know, you can find people that talk in a lot more detail about it. And I think people need to be careful not to think that following someone's blueprint is going to get them amazing results. You know, there was someone that we knew, it was probably been almost 20 years ago, if not that much, where, you know, it was kind of the picture book courtship and wedding. You know, there were blog posts, it was the object lesson in sermons, conference messages for years thereafter. You know, it was the daughter of this pretty prominent person's son. They come, it's all great. And then, you know, 10 years later, the man is revealed to be, you know, in horrible sin, gets divorced. I mean, it was following that picture-perfect blueprint did not solve the problem. I mean, you have to still trust God. You know, to me, I think the courtship boils down to, and the principles we've been talking about throughout, which is, you know, being intentional about finding a person to marry, not out for recreation. It's about being realistic about safeguarding purity and not being naive, not treating it like you can do whatever you want, but putting realistic safeguards in place. And it's about recognizing and acknowledging and honoring the parents' authority. And so there's a new tradition out there, and I'm not saying don't follow it, but I'm saying don't, you know, there's more flexibility in the scriptures than sticking strictly to that tradition, and don't think the tradition is going to solve the problems.
When I officiate weddings, one of the things that I always tell people is, you think you know this person. You think you know they're a Christian. You think you're being equally yoked. And it's not that unusual to find out later that one of you is not a Christian. And you have to go, that's the sovereign will of God. And you have to go, I will trust God and not trust a process. God does not want the process to become an idol. And so God gives us processes. He gives us ideas. He gives us understanding. He gives us commandments. But that doesn't fix the problem, because the problem is sin. And it's Christ that fixes the problem. And there's still sin in the world. Even if you go through the process, no process fixes the problem with sin. That required Jesus Christ to die. So many of the problems in our society, whether it's not having children, whether it's the decline of the churches, whether it's the fornication that's everywhere, whether it's the transgenderism, all these things that are happening in our society, so many of them go back to the basic issue of how do you form marriages? And the church needs to start speaking about this. Scripture has much to say about it, and the church needs to go back to the scriptures and say, how should we build these foundational building blocks of society and of the church, which is the family? How should we go back and do that? And let's do it God's way rather than man's way. Man's ways has led to great disaster. God's ways are perfect in everything that he says. They do what is good and acceptable. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.